If you want to take out your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 4. Well, last time we were together, we were in 1 Peter 4, and we introduced the subject of spiritual gifts. Peter says in verse 10, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Each one of us, he says, each one of us who have been born of the Spirit of God has been specially gifted by God to serve in the church. Beloved, that is a tremendous reality. Very encouraging. It is enough that we be saved, right? Saved from our sin, saved from the wrath of God. That is enough that Christ would save us from that. But he saved us to serve. And in preparation for that service, he has uniquely gifted us and put us in a body to serve. That is grace upon grace. Some have likened this to a snowflake, right? Of the 1 septillion snowflakes that fall every year, that's a trillion snowflakes. It is said that no two are alike. They are perfectly unique. So it is with spiritual gifting. No two Christians are alike. Right? They are perfectly unique. Right? We are all designed differently. So I've been waiting to say this for a week. You are all spiritual snowflakes. Love that. This is what he's saying. That we're all different. We've all been gifted differently, specially. Right? And the glorious thing about all this is that though we are all different in our gifting, we are all part of a whole local church. Right? We each have a part to play in the body. Right? And thus, in order for the body to function at maximum capacity and greatest efficiently, we all have to be doing our part. So that means knowing your giftedness. And that means employing your gifting in the strength that God supplies and doing it in the way He intended it to be used. This is where we want to focus our attention for the next couple of weeks. We want to look at the gifts to better understand them. Right? We want to see the purpose for which God has designed them to function within the church both locally, Mount Angel Bible Church, and the church throughout the church age. So we want to talk about whether there are any limitations on spiritual gifts, temporal limitations, functional limitations. And then we want to talk about some very practical ways for discovering our gifts, so that we can utilize those gifts in better serving each other in the body. So we're going to start with defining the gifts. And given the nature of the topic, the next few sermons are going to be more like information download. Right? They'll be more informational than they will be exhortational. Right? And you'll probably feel like this is more like a classroom and you're hearing lectures rather than sermons. We're going to cover a ton of material here, and we're going to look at a bunch of different texts for the next couple of weeks, and you're going to have to apply yourself to thinking these things through. Right? Thinking through the difficult aspects, and maybe difficult isn't the right word. Maybe more abstract is a better way to say it. Less practical, less tangible. But if you hang on to this, by the time we come out the other end, you will have a greater picture of how this all works together. So if you get lost in the details right now, just try to stay up and think long term. Think of the end goal here and not just the immediate, because all this is necessary. All of it's necessary. If you want to come out the other side more complete, with a broader understanding of the gifts, what they are, what they are not, how they're designed to function, both for the early church and for today, even why our ministry is founded or is works itself out in the way that it does, then you need to just kind of plow through. So again, you're going to want to take some notes. Right? If you miss a Sunday, you're going to want to listen to the recording. You might even want to listen to the recording again if you don't get all that you need to get. So with that in mind, last 2 weeks ago, I gave you a homework assignment, right? To read through the 4 major passages on spiritual gifts and make a list of all the gifts mentioned in those passages. If you did that, you would have come up with a list of approximately 18 to 20 gifts, right? Depending on how you group those gifts. So turning again to Romans chapter 12, let's look at the list that he gives there in Romans chapter 12. Beginning in verse 6, Paul mentions 7 gifts. The gifts of prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and showing mercy. He says, verse 6, "And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each of us exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." Interesting passage there. Notice a couple things. Notice that he is deliberately describing different forms of giftedness in the body of Christ. Notice too that we can be gifted and not be employing our gifts in the most efficient or most effective way. Right, this is Paul's point. If you've been gifted, right, and each of us have been gifted, but if you've been gifted, his point here is to say, maximize your gift. Right? Be using it to its full extent, right? The one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who gives with liberality, the one who leads with diligence. Make the most of your gift. Maximize it. Right? That's what he's saying. More on that in a couple weeks. So 7 gifts that he gives in Romans 12. Prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and showing mercy. So turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Again, chapters 12 through 14 are the chapters that cover Paul's discussion on spiritual gifts. The Corinthians had written to him with some questions regarding the gifts. You see that in verse 1, so this is his reply to them. And because they were abusing the gifts, he spends a lot of time emphasizing this concept of unity. Right? He does this a couple ways. He talks about the same triune God behind the different gifts, verses 4 through 6. He talks about the unified purpose of spiritual gifts, verse 7. He talks about the one and the same Spirit who distributes the gifts, verse 11. And he introduces this concept of the body to show the unity and interrelatedness of the gifts in verses 12 through 27. Right? So all this attention given to, or emphasis given to, unity. And in the midst of this, in this chapter, he gives us 2 lists of different gifts. Some of them there's some overlap, but he gives us 2 lists talking about the diversity of gifts. One list comes in verses 8 through 10. The other list comes in verses 28 through 30. So he's not trying to be exhaustive here, nor is he doing that in any other passage dealing with spiritual gifts. He's simply just trying to mention the gifts that they are more accustomed to or that they are having problems with, and he's trying to sort them out here. So in verses 8 through 10, he mentions the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, effecting of miracles. He mentions prophecy again, as in Romans 12. He mentions distinguishing of spirits, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. Notice, he says, verse 8, "For to the one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues." And then dropping down to verse 28, he continues the list, adding some new ones and omitting some others previously mentioned. He says, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Not all are apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they?" And there he adds to the list, the previous list, helps, apostles, and administration. Again, a couple things to notice in this section here that we'll come back to later in fuller detail. Notice that in the discussion of spiritual gifts, Paul not only mentions the different kinds of gifts, but he also conceives of them in terms of persons, prophets, teachers, right? As well as applying it to an office holder in the church, apostles. Notice too that in verse 28, there is a ranking of gifts in descending order. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then he says, then miracles, then gifts of healing. Right, despite all the emphasis on unity in this chapter here and the necessity of each individual part working, there is an order of importance that's being delineated here. Again, more on that later. So from 1 Corinthians 12, when compared to Romans chapter 12, we add 11 more gifts to the overall list. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, miracles, discerning of spirits, or distinguishing of spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues, apostleship, helps, and administration. That makes 18 spiritual gifts thus far overall. Okay, so turn to Ephesians 4 then. This is the third passage discussing spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4. Paul mentions four gifts in verse 11. Two are new. He says, "And he, Christ, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service." Evangelists and pastor teachers are the new ones added to the list. Pastor teacher, that is a that's a conglomerate gift, okay? It ought to be conceived of as one gift, not two separate ones. Not pastors and teachers, but pastor teachers. The Greek here is very particular. The grammatical construction of this verse delineates each gift specifically. It utilizes two particles, men and de, And it uses this to distinguish between the gifts. So in translation, it shows up, in our translation, it shows up by the words some or some as, right? To show the delineation better, we might translate it this way. He gave some as apostles and others as prophets and others as evangelists and others as pastor teachers. The phrase pastor teachers, again, considered under one delineating particle. They're viewing that as a group. So putting all those three passages together, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4, we have a total of 20 specific spiritual gifts mentioned in the New Testament. Here they are again: prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, showing mercy, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healings, miracles, distinguishing of spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues, apostleship, helps, administrations, evangelists, and pastor teachers. That's the whole list. Okay, a couple things about this whole list. First, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, Paul mentions the gift of helps and the gift of administration. Now, this is more of a personal preference, but I don't think it's without merit here. I think those two gifts were previously mentioned under different names in Romans 12. Okay, in Romans 12, verse 7, he mentions the gift of service. In Romans 12, verse 8, he mentions the gift of leading. I think service and helps are the same gift being described differently. I think the same is true for administration and leading or ruling. Again, it's a preference issue, but functionally, it's difficult to make a distinction between those two names of gifts. We'll talk more about that when we look at those gifts specifically. So just to get it out there, in my opinion, that drops the number of spiritual gifts to 18. Okay, but if there's a distinction to be made between those, then there would be 20 gifts. Okay, I don't think there is, but both of those lists, you know, Paul, again, he's not trying to be comprehensive there. He's just being selective. And in selecting these particular one, he refers to them by different names, though functionally they are the same. That would be the gift of service and the gift of helps and the gift of administration and the gift of leading. Those are the same gifts, in my opinion. And then second, I want to suggest to you that the list of 18 to 20 spiritual gifts is all the gifts that there are. Okay, in other words, there are no more spiritual gifts than those mentioned in these lists. Right? And the names or the functional descriptions of the gifts are of such a general nature that I think we could effectively find a home for any service or ministry that we can conceive of. So, for example, sometimes you'll hear people talk about the gift of hospitality, right? She has the gift of hospitality, right? And that is a gift that we normally attribute to women. Well, technically speaking, hospitality is not a gift, right? It never once appears on the list. And to attribute that to women is just silly. Right? But Paul gives it as a qualification for an elder. Right? And Peter calls us all to be hospitable, 1 Peter 4, verse 9. Right? And then he goes on to speak about employing our spiritual gifts in verses 10 and 11 as a separate issue to be addressed. So see, spiritual gifts are unique to the individual. We are never all called upon to prophesy or to teach or to lead or help in a spiritually gifted sort of way, right? Because we don't all possess the gifts. See, this was the problem in Corinth. Right? We sometimes within the ministry of the local church, you have to pick up the slack, right? Sometimes you have to help out with different capacities and in different ministries like teaching or leading or giving or helping, but that's different than a spiritual gift. Okay, that's a different sort of thing. So in a call for us all to be hospitable, he effectively rules that out as a spiritual gift. In fact, Paul's whole argument, like I said in 1 Corinthians 12, is dealing with this very problem. They're all wanting the same gifts. They're all wanting to speak in tongues. They're all wanting to be miracle workers. They're all wanting to prophesy. Right? And he's writing them. He's telling them that the Spirit of God has gifted them differently. Right? And therefore, they can't employ the same gift. Right? Because they're not designed that way. The end of 1 Corinthians 12. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracle, are they? That's his whole argument. You're not all the same, so quit it. Right? And then when he says in verse 31, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, he's not speaking to them as individuals there. Right? He's speaking to them corporately. Right? They're, listen, if spiritual gifts are determined by the will of the Spirit of God, right? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, he distributes to each one a gift just as he wills. If those are determined by the Spirit of God, then it doesn't matter what you want. It doesn't matter what you desire, right? You have been gifted. You can't desire and get anything else that's outside of his gifting. Right? This is his point. So when he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts, he's not speaking to them as individuals. He's speaking corporately. But corporately speaking, there are some gifts that are more profitable to the congregation than others. And those are the ones he's saying, earnestly desire those. Chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians is a working out of that principle. Working out the principle of the gifts that are most profitable to the church. So we might have the responsibility, let me get back to this, we might have the responsibility at times to do things that are out of the range of our giftedness, but that is much different than employing a spiritual gift. Right? Hospitality is not a spiritual gift per se, but it would fall under the gift of giving or the gift of helps or service. Right, you had a traveler coming into town, needed a place to stay, you're helping them out. Right? Or it's an expression of giving. What about musical gifts? What about singing? Well, musical inclinations are a result of natural talent and hard work. Right? Using that for the glory of God in the church would easily fall under the gift of service or the gift of helps. Right, singing might be categorized under the gift of exhortation. Hymn writing, we could maybe list under the gift of teaching. Again, I think if we think about ministries hard enough, we can probably locate them under one of the 18 to 20 spiritual gifts that are listed in the New Testament. Having said that, some people add to the list the gift of singleness or the gift of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, Paul says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am, single. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that, i.e. either single or married." Now, this is sometimes added to the list of spiritual gifts because the Greek word for gift is charisma. Right? This is the same word used in Romans 12, again used in 1 Corinthians 12, right? Used in those contexts for spiritual gifts. But the context in 1 Corinthians 7, right, is completely different. Right? And singleness or marriage is a gift based on natural desire, right? Not supernatural empowering, not supernatural endowment. So I don't think it belongs with the list of 18 to 20 gifts that we've mentioned. And then there are others who want to eliminate any specified gifting whatsoever and claim that the number of spiritual gifts is as numerous as natural talents and ministries found within every church. I think that's kind of a cop-out. That's a lame excuse to describe the gifts. It fails to account for the spiritual nature of such endowments. Nor does it recognize the plan or purpose behind spiritual gifting, which we'll talk about in a minute. So again, I think we're on better ground to limit the number of spiritual gifts to the 18 and 20 mentioned here, depending on how you classify them, and then find a home for whatever other ministries we see out there under one of these 18 to 20 gifts. And of course, if you're Peter, right, when he exhorts us in 1 Peter 4 to employ our gifts, right, he takes all these 18 and 20 gifts out there and he boils them down to two general categories, doesn't he? Speaking gifts and serving gifts. Again, turn to 1 Peter 4 for a moment. Verse 11. "Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. So Peter here takes a very broad stroke, right? He lumps them all under two categories, either speaking gifts or serving gifts. And he says, you know, you're either in one of these camps or the other, possibly you're a mix of both, but regardless, you need to get on with using it. That's his point. And I want you to notice something else about this. Very important to recognize this, right? Peter's grouping of speaking and serving is not accidental. Okay, we'll come back to this later on, but there is a greater purpose behind the grouping, right? Speaking and serving gifts are designed to complement each other. Right? They are intended to work together in the overall ministry of the church. In fact, this follows the same argument of Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, that one without the other is at a dreadful disadvantage when it comes to achieving the common good. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 12 for a minute. All right, now tell me, are you keeping up with me? Or are you swimming? Okay, all right. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. States the cohesive purpose behind spiritual gifts. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, we're not going to go into detail about this today, but the common good is defined in 1 Corinthians 14 as edification. He makes reference to edification in chapter 14 six times. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 12, verse 20, verse 26. In fact, in verse 26, the last part there gives a summary of his discussion. He says, "Let all things be done for edification." See, that is the common good. That's the purpose. That's the goal of spiritual gifts, edification of the church. Now, edification is a word that refers to building up, emboldening, strengthening. When it comes to spiritual gifts, it has both an internal element and an external element to it. In the context of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, the internal element is what is being emphasized. It refers to spiritual strengthening, spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, and as we'll see, that always comes via the ministry of the Word. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Again, don't worry about getting all this. We'll come back to this time and time again. But in Ephesians 4, edification takes on an added external component. Again, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers, right? So all speaking gifts here, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. There it is again. That's our word edification, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now watch this, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Notice he uses edification twice there, translated building up, verse 12 and verse 16. It carries both the internal element of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and also the external element, the mature man, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, the building up of the whole body. That is a reference to the whole body of Christ, right? Not just The church of the first century, not just the local church, Mount Angel Bible Church of the 21st century, but the whole church of the entire church age. So the first century early church all the way to the 21st century church. This is a growing, a maturing, a living organism. And it's called the body of Christ. Right? God has designed the gifts for the edification of that body, speaking both of its internal spiritual growth as well as its external multiplied growth. Very important to see that. Although growth happens through a very purpose and planned line of attack here, notice he says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. God has gifted his church with men who speak the utterances of God, right, to equip his people to utilize their gifts for the building up of the body. Right? And as we each do our part, whether speaking gift or a serving gift, God uses it together to grow the church both internally and externally. Right? Verse 16, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The point behind all of this is that there is intent and design behind spiritual giftedness, both on the macro level and on the micro level, right? And the body lacks, okay, the church body lacks when our services wane. So if we don't know what our gifts are, if we're not employing our gifts, if we're not maximizing their output, then the efficiency of the body and its dynamic wanes. It suffers. I haven't said how speaking gifts and serving gifts work together in the edification process. We'll save that for a later time. Right now, I just want you to see that it is imperative that they work together. Right? God has designed it this way to have both an internal and an external effect on the church. It strengthens the church internally and it multiplies the church externally. But both of those components, the speaking and the serving, have to come together and function together. So having said that, I want you to see that there is a plan and a purpose behind the gifts as a whole. It's probably obvious, but we usually don't think of spiritual gifts in these terms. Right, you see the 18 to 20 gifts that are there have one master plan behind them. You see this not only in the purpose of edification that we just talked about, but in the ranking of the gifts according to that purpose and to the limitations placed on those gifts, whether they are functional limitations or temporal limitations. So Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing. Right? That pertains to a definite order, right? A sequence of rank or importance there. And notice that God appointed these things this way, right? He placed them. He arranged them, right? He set it up in order this way. Similar order is confirmed in Ephesians 4. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, pastor, teacher. Of course, the order in Ephesians 4 is less specific, but it follows the same pattern. So all these things indicate a definite plan and structure to spiritual gifts. And so before we look at the gifts individually, I want you to see the bigger structure. Okay, all 18 spiritual gifts can be grouped into one of four interrelated categories. Okay, these categories are based on function, okay? Four categories for spiritual gifts. You'll want to write these down. Revelatory gifts, confirmatory gifts, speaking gifts, and supporting gifts. Or to use Peter's language, serving gifts. Revelatory gifts, confirmatory gifts, speaking gifts, and supporting gifts or serving gifts. In the plan of God, each category of gifts is necessary for the building up of the body of Christ. Right? But they have different functions and they relate to each other differently. Now, in this structure, the revelatory gifts and the confirmatory gifts, they belong together. Okay, they were necessary for the establishment of the Word of God in the early church. Right, the revelatory category is focused on the communication of divine truth, right? Transmitting that truth from God to man. Right? Jesus promised that in John 14. He promised it again in John 16. Right? The Old Testament anticipated this as per Acts chapter 2. That's the revelatory category. The confirmatory category is fixed on confirming the truth as being from God. So that truth of the revelatory category, the confirmatory category, it supports it. It confirms it, right? It functions alongside God's revelatory messengers. It confirms the message and the messenger as being from God. They are God's spokesman. What they utter are the utterances of God. Now, as we look at these gifts, as we look at the gifts in those two categories, we're going to see that they belong to the period of the infant church. Right? Once the church had reached a certain point of maturity, right, these two categories passed off the scene, right, leaving categories 3 and 4 to carry the church home. Okay, so the third category is the speaking category. This group of gifts is designed to mature the church on the established Word of God. So taking the baton from the revelation handed down by the revelatory and confirmatory gifts, and also using the Old Testament, these gifts seek to communicate and expound the Word of God that has been established. And just as the first category had a supporting category, so does the speaking gift category. They are supported by the fourth category of gifts, the serving or supporting gifts. These gifts assist in making the speaking gifts more effective. Right? They do this in a variety of ways. Really important to understand this, since this is where we are. Without the supporting gifts, right, the extent or the effectiveness of the speaking gift is really greatly impaired. Now, don't get me wrong. The Word of God will always be effective. It will always do its work. But the extent to which it can do it depends on the support it receives from the serving gifts. Really important to understand that. Now, we'll see how these things work out later on down the road, but these are the four categories into which those 18 to 20 spiritual gifts line up. So first on the list is the revelatory category. And there are 5 spiritual gifts which fall under this category: apostleship, prophecy, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and distinguishing of spirits. Apostleship, prophecy, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and distinguishing of spirits. And again, our claim here is that these gifts were designed for the infancy period of the church, hence they passed off the scene at the end of the first century, right? And working in conjunction with confirmatory gifts, revelatory gifts were given to transmit the Word of God to the church. This was the transmission or communication of special revelation, right? Inspired messages from God to His people, right? The utterances of God, Peter talks about, right? Compared to the Old Testament, this was revelation that was new. It was previously unknown, right? And of course, it would be, because the church is an entity that is different, that is separate from Old Testament Israel, right? Different time, different people, different needs. And so in order to meet those needs, in order to address this people, we have these revelatory gifts that provide them with the necessary words from God. So the first gift under the revelatory category is the gift of apostleship, listed twice in the spiritual gift passages that we read earlier. Ephesians 4, verse 11, he gave some as apostles. 1 Corinthians 12, 28 ranks their placement as first. God has appointed in the church first apostles. We naturally tend to think of spiritual gifts as things. But in both of those verses, the emphasis is on persons. Persons holding a special official office in the church, the apostle. These were a select group of men vested with the authority of Christ. They were his official representatives. This is what the Greek word apostolos means. It means a sent one, one who is sent forth. They were official representatives, official spokesmen for Christ. Now, they were his emissaries, and because they officially represented Christ, they bore his authority. Right? Every time you see the word apostle in the New Testament, you should always understand it with respect to the authority that is vested in that person. Right? Whenever Peter or Paul introduced themselves to a church in their letters, they do so by this title, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. Right, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, Galatians 1, verse 1. In each of those instances, that is a statement of authority. It was an office of authority meant to establish the infant church, right? To bring it into existence, humanly speaking, and then to nurture it and expand it and sanction it and establish it in the Word of God. This was the point of the apostle. Now, what's interesting about this spiritual gift is that this particular gift was based on three natural prerequisites or qualifications. You find them given in Acts chapter 1, so turn there. Acts chapter 1. First qualification for an apostle was that he had to have had personal contact with Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. Qualification comes out when the disciples are trying to fill in the gap left by Judas after he defected. So they're looking to select another one. Peter says in verse 21 of Acts chapter 1, "It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that he was taken up from us. See, this is the first qualification. An apostle, one who's going to fill this gap, one who's going to fill the vacancy left by Judas, had to have had contact with Jesus during his earthly ministry. He had to have been around during the time when Jesus went in and out among us, he says. He had to have heard him teach. He had to have seen him heal. He had to have watched him go to the cross and die. Right? They had to have been eyewitnesses of his ministry. That is the first qualification that Peter gives. Second qualification is mentioned in the same breath. An apostle had to be one who was a witness to Jesus' resurrection. Again, verse 22, and beginning with the baptism of John, until the day he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. Right? You could not be a legitimate witness of the resurrection unless you had seen the risen Christ with your own eyes. Right? Only then could you say that he's really risen from the dead. Right? A legal witness in a court of law would have had to have been an eyewitness. This is what an apostle was. He was an eyewitness to his resurrection, to the risen one. On the evening, that first evening of the resurrection, right, when the disciples minus Thomas are all gathered together in the room, Luke says, in fact, turn there, turn to Luke 24. They're gathered together in the room, verse 44, drop down to verse 46, Jesus says to his disciples, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. See, they had to have been a witness in order to proclaim it. And here they are, witnesses of that. Even the Apostle Paul appeals to this, right, as a basis for his own apostleship. Right, though his calling was unique, he says that he had seen the risen Lord. Right, he said to the Corinthians who were questioning his apostleship, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 and 2, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Right, seen the risen one? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship, he says. Right, so being a witness of his resurrection, or in Paul's case, of the resurrected Christ, that was the second criteria given for the gift of apostleship. You had to be with Jesus during his earthly ministry, and you had to see the resurrected Christ. And then thirdly, and this is the clincher. Okay, this is the qualification that sets everything else in motion. While the first two qualifications were important, they were inadequate in and of themselves, because there was lots of people who were with Jesus. They were with lots of people who saw him after he rose from the dead. But unless the Lord personally appointed them to the position of apostles, they weren't apostles. So that's the third qualification. They had to personally be appointed by the Lord himself. And we see this before the cross, we see it after the cross. Before the cross, when the Lord personally commissioned the 12, in Luke chapter 6, it says this, and when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. See, they were many disciples, right? Even many who were with him from the beginning and seen his resurrection, all the women, right? But only a select few that he personally appointed and named and officially sent out to be his representatives. So that's the clincher. And of course, Paul, right? He was an apostle too. But he says his apostleship didn't come about in the same way that others, right? So turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Notice this. Paul makes mention of this in verses 8 and 9, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this is where he's talking about the fact of the resurrection, right? The fact of that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. And he's making mention of the different appearances of our Lord. First to Peter, and then the 12, verse 5. His appearance to the 500, verse 6. His appearance to James, and then to all the apostles, verse 7. And then he says, verse 8, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain. You notice he says he was untimely born. Right? Christ appeared to him also and appointed him personally, but it was different than the other guys. Right? I came later. right? I was untimely born. Of course, he's referring there to his conversion on the road to Damascus, right? That's where he met the risen Lord. That's where he was commissioned. Turn to Acts 26. Acts 26. This is Paul recounting what happened to him on the road to Damascus. Acts 26, beginning in verse 12. While thus engaged in persecuting the church and chasing people down, while thus engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things of which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, which will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom also I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. See, that's it. That was his personal appointment to the office of apostleship. Different than the other disciples. Came later. Came different from them. He didn't walk around with Jesus when Jesus was alive, right? He didn't see his resurrection right after it happened. No, it came at a later date. But he saw the risen Lord, and he was personally commissioned by the risen Lord to get on with the ministry to the Gentiles. So these were the special qualifications for the office and gifting of apostleship, with the emphasis falling on the personal commissioning of the Lord to the work. Okay, now there is a fourth qualification that some people add to the list, the qualification of signs and wonders. Okay, again, defending his apostleship, Paul appeals to this, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, speaking of his own ministry there by signs and wonders and miracles. He makes a similar appeal in Romans chapter 15. Now, I don't see that as a qualification, but I do think it was confirmation of their ministry. Right? And that is because as apostles, right, given their unique role in the church, they most likely possessed all spiritual gifts. All of them, all 18 or 20 of them. And thus, not only did they proclaim revelatory information, but they also confirmed it by signs and wonders. Right? That was how the Word of God was established. We'll talk more on that in a minute. But that's, you know, once it came, right, it needed to be established that this person and this message are from God. The signs, the wonders, the miracles did that. Now, if these qualifications for the gift are legit, and I think they are, even though Paul was untimely born, as he says, then they naturally relegate the gift to the first century. The gift of apostleship was limited to the lifespan of those alive during Jesus' life. And thus, with the death of the last apostle, right, John, at the end of the first century, this particular gift passed off the scene of church history. And I think we can confirm that conclusion. Right, we'll do so in just a minute, but that has huge implications for the modern New Apostolic Reformation, right, or any so-called Christian group that would lay claim to the gift of apostleship. Right? So your Kenneth Copelands, your Todd Whites, your Peter Wagners, your Bill Johnsons of Bethel, your Paula Whites of the Trump Spiritual Advisory Committee, right? This rules all them out. Those are all frauds. By definition of the gift, these qualifications rule out anyone past the first century. You don't have to take my definition, but you're going to have to figure out some other way to make sense of it. And I should mention, too, that the word apostle is applied to others in the New Testament, right? Outside of Paul and the 12. Right? In Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul refers to James, the brother of the Lord, as an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 5 and 6, Paul refers to Barnabas in the same way. In Romans 16, you have Andronicus and Junius and others who are given the title apostles. So there are others who go by this title in the New Testament, but it's commonly recognized that they are apostles with a little a, right? Not an uppercase one. They were apostles of the church, i.e. sent by the church, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, they were not apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's a valid description. They were apostles with a little a, not a capital one. So again, this would rule out anyone past that first 100 years or so of the church. Having said all that, this is a special gift. Again, 1 Corinthians 12, it's ranked the highest in the church. It was a rank and a special placement given by God. Right? Those who possessed it were invested with the highest authority, right? When they spoke, it was as though Christ was speaking through them, right? And their authority wasn't limited to just one church like a prophet. No, their authority spanned over all the churches, right? Even our church, right? We read the letters of Paul, right? So their authority was a macro authority, right? This was part of the gift. Right? And it was a gift that incorporated all the spiritual gifts into one person. I think we can bear that out if you read through the New Testament and look at what they did. It all worked in conjunction with the other revelatory gifts to this authority, worked in conjunction with the revelatory gifts to allow them to receive divine communication and transmit it to others. And that was followed by the confirmatory gifts, the signs and wonders, which verified them as God's spokesman, which verified their messages as utterances of God. And as a result of this particular gift, the church was able to recognize their written works or the works of their associates as authoritative documents from God, i.e. the New Testament. You want to see another example of Paul's authority? We won't go there today. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 36 through 37. Here, Paul is challenging the Corinthians to put their words up against his, because he's an apostle. So he trumps all these other ones. Another aspect of the authority vested in the gift of apostleship is found in Acts chapter 8. Remember, this is when the gospel was beginning to spread to farther geographical regions outside of Jerusalem, right? This was the next phase of church growth. Philip the evangelist takes the gospel to Samaria. He preaches the gospel. They believe the message and get saved, but the Holy Spirit wasn't imparted to them until after Peter and John got on the scene. You see, they were apostles. It fell to their office, the office of apostleship, to sanction, to establish the gospel's advance to the next geographical region. And so with the apostles there, when they come, the Holy Spirit comes. And thus the movement of the church is embracing people outside of the Jews. It's moving farther beyond its bounds. See it again in Acts chapter 10 and 11. When Peter takes the gospel to Cornelius, right, the end result was that the church in Jerusalem recognized that God was extending salvation to the Gentiles. See, Peter was part of that transition. You needed an apostle to sanction that. All that to say that one of the chief responsibilities of the gift was a special task of establishing the church and establishing it in the Word of God. Turn to Ephesians 2. We're almost done here. Ephesians 2. About the middle of the chapter, Paul tells the Ephesians of God's plan to establish them as one body of people for himself. People made up of Jews and Gentiles, brought together through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, verse 16, made peace with God for all who had put their trust in him, both Jews and Greeks. And then he says, verse 19, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You see, the apostles and prophets laid the foundation for the church. Right? It was their ministry that established it, that sanctioned it. It was their preaching and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ that established the church. And so once their job was done, i.e. once the New Testament was written and completed, they could pass off the scene and leave the job to maturing the church to other spiritually gifted men in the body of Christ. They could pass the baton. And so this is why the gift is ranked the highest. Because of their authority, because of what they could do, because it embraced all the gifts in establishing the Word of God to God's people. He says it, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The foundation is at the ground level. That is not somewhere up here in church history. So that would relegate it to the infancy of the church. One little caveat to this authority of the apostle. Right, their authority did not equal personal infallibility. Classic example is Peter, Galatians 2, right? Peter is caught vacillating on the issue of table fellowship with the Gentiles, right? His office and authority did not equal personal infallibility. Peter was making a mistake. His actions were betraying his beliefs. But when either Peter or Paul or John, when they acted as channels of divine revelation, it has to be concluded that they were without error. Right? They were men moved along by the Holy Spirit, speaking from God, writing from God. Right? 2 Timothy 3:16, putting the Scriptures down. And it's also true that just because they wrote under the inspiration of God, that not every document necessarily had to be included in the New Testament, right? 1 Corinthians was Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in historical order. Right? Paul says at the end of Colossians, read the letter that's coming from Laodicea. We don't have either one of those letters. So sometimes Paul's letters were relevant to a local congregation. They didn't help the general body of God's people. So God and his sovereign will chose to leave them out of the canon of Scripture. So in God's design for the church, okay, the apostles were given to help the church get started, to establish her, right? Establish her in the truth. Right? That was their sole function. And once that job was done, so were they. Mission complete. Right, that is the gift of apostleship. Now there's more we can say. Maybe we'll touch about it later on in our study. But when we come back next week, we'll pick it up with the New Testament gift of prophecy and we'll look at the other revelatory gifts. I hope that's helpful. Again, think long term, right? Once we get the grand picture of it all, we'll talk about how it functions together in the plan and providence of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for those men that you chose to represent you to the church, to establish us, to communicate and transmit your word. And we bless you for this, and thank you for the opportunity to consider this office this afternoon. Lord, again, as we prepare our hearts for the table, pray that if there's any issues that need to be resolved between us and you or us and others, that we would resolve them before we partake. Christ might be honored. Again, in our Savior's name, amen.